Praise the Lord, we serve a great God. Now, would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 16. And I'd like you to find that passage in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, very first book in the New Testament, chapter number 16. But then, when you found that place, I'd like you to hold that and then turn back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, because we're going to start this morning in the book of Genesis, look at a few verses, and then come back to Matthew chapter number 16. This morning, as we continue our series about discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I would like to speak to you today about the topic of separation from the world. This is going to be a little bit more of a teaching kind of message today. I do have notes in the bulletin. I have several points that you might want to pull out that note sheet so you can follow along the outline perhaps a little bit more easily. But a very important concept, and I think that oftentimes, I like to have an illustration of the concept, and the very best illustrations are Bible illustrations. And so as we get started this morning, I would like us to consider an illustration of both the wrong connection of believers to this world and also God's expectation of believers in relationship to this world. We see that illustrated in the story of Lot, starting in Genesis chapter number 13. Now, I think the story of Lot's family in the city of Sodom is one of the saddest stories in the Bible, and the reason it's such a sad story is because Lot should have never been in Sodom in the first place. And so the first thing we need to understand is how Lot, who was a righteous man, the nephew of Abraham, who had journeyed with Abraham to the promised land, was following Abraham, following God. How was it that Abraham's own nephew became entangled in a wicked place called Sodom? And we find the first step that Lot made in the wrong direction here in Genesis chapter number 13. Beginning of verses 10 and 11, where Abraham told Lot, we need to separate, we need to split out our herds. They're getting too numerous for us to be in such close proximity. So we need to find different places to graze our herds. And in verse number 10 of Genesis chapter 13, Abraham gave Lot the first selection of pasture land. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. So Lot looked up, and he saw a certain part of the land that was well watered. It was a very lush pasture grazing area. But the problem with these plains of Jordan is that this was located in close proximity to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, even though Lot really had no business living near Sodom, he allowed the desires of his eyes to entice him in that direction. And so the first step that we really see here in Lot's journey toward Sodom was a step involving the lust of the eyes. It was the desires of his eyes. He saw something, and he wanted that for himself, the very best. And he chose that, and because he was enticed by the desires of his eyes, he entered into a closer relationship with this world and with sin. Now, let's turn to chapter number 14 so that we can see the second step in Lot's journey toward Sodom. In Genesis chapter number 14 and verse number 12, you will see that the Bible says, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. There was a time when some kings invaded that region, and they conquered the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took Lot and his family prisoner, because at this time, the Bible says Lot was living in Sodom. So how did it come that Lot, who started out grazing his cattle near Sodom, ended up living within the gates, the city limits of Sodom? Obviously, this step towards Sodom involved the lust of his flesh. Because the Bible tells us that Sodom not only was a very wicked place, but it was also a very prosperous place. It was a very comfortable place. It was a very affluent place. It was a place where the good life could be achieved. And so at some particular point in time, Lot decided to move his family into Sodom. We don't know if he sold his flocks and herds, liquidated his assets so he could enjoy the good life in town or what, but he moved into Sodom and he began to live there. Now, at this point, the kings came in. They captured him. They took him prisoner. The story continues here where Abram and his servants, they chased down the kings. They defeated them in a battle with God's help, rescued Lot and his family. And guess what Lot and his family did? They moved right back into Sodom. Now, Abraham captured all the loot, and the Bible tells us that Abraham wanted nothing to do with the riches of Sodom. He didn't want to touch it for himself. He paid tithes. He allowed his men to be paid, and then he wanted nothing to do with the rest of it. But Lot did not have any of those kinds of concerns. He was enjoying that good, comfortable, easy lifestyle in Sodom. But now let's turn to Genesis chapter number 19, because here we see the third step in his progression into a wrong connection with the wicked city of Sodom. And that is in Genesis 19 and verse 1, it says, "There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." Now, there had come a time when God was going to destroy Sodom, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But when the angels came to Sodom on their mission from God, they found Lot sitting in the gate of the city. This was a place of prominence. The gate of the city was where business was transacted. It was where justice was dispensed and given out. It was where cases were heard. It was where the leaders of the community would sit. And so here we see at this particular point in time, not only is Lot living in Sodom, but he has connections there. In fact, we know that even his family had intermarried there. Lot here now has a position in Sodom. He had some prestige in Sodom as a prominent member of the community. And so the third step of Lot's journey into Sodom involved the pride of life. That desire for position and importance and prominence that led him further into a connection with this wicked, sinful place. So there you have a three-step progression: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But then, as I said a moment ago, there came a day when God decided he was going to destroy wicked Sodom and Gomorrah for their great sin. And of course, he shared this information with Abraham ahead of time, and Abraham interceded for the city, and he asked God to spare the city for the sake of even 10 righteous people living there, and God said he would do it. Of course, God knew there weren't 10 righteous people living in Sodom. But to honor his commitment to Abraham, he sent these angels into Sodom to bring Lot and his family out of the city. And there we see in how God dealt with the city of Sodom, raining fire and brimstone down upon it from heaven, a picture of God's judgment upon this wicked, sinful world. Folks, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, they are a picture, an Old Testament type or picture of this wicked, sinful world in which we live. And when God, before God poured out his wrath upon Sodom, he sent the angels into town in chapter number 19, and he gave Lot and his family a very clear command in verse number 17. Look at this command with me. It says, "It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." So God's clear command to Lot and his family was, you run away as fast as you can and do not even look back. Don't even allow yourself a backward glance at Sodom. I'm getting ready to pour out my wrath upon Sodom. The city is going to be consumed. You need to run for your life and do not look back. And folks, in that command that God gave to Lot and to his family, we see there a picture of God's desire for every believer's relationship to this present sinful world. Just as we see Lot and his family running across that plain as fast as they could, away away from Sodom. That is God's desire for every believer today, that we would put the world behind us and flee out from it as fast as we can. Now, of course, we know that one member of Lot's family disobeyed God's command, and that was his wife. Lot's wife, at a certain point in time, as they were fleeing the city, she turned and she looked back, and you know what happened to her. She was turned instantly into a pillar of salt. And my friends, there again, we see a very severe judgment from God upon Lot's wife. But don't miss the message there for us as believers. The message there for us is God is very serious about his people not loving this world. And he wants us to understand that a righteous person has absolutely no business giving his or her heart to the world. Why was it that Lot's wife turned back? She could not help herself despite God's command because her heart was still back in Sodom. And so even though God said, run away and do not look back, she turned back and looked. And that turning of her gaze really represented the turning of her heart. Her heart was there. And God judged her because she disobeyed his command. Now, folks, Lot and his family fleeing Sodom, as I said, is a picture of God's desire in the Old Testament, a picture of God's desire for every believer's relationship with this present world. He wants us to run away from it. And we see the picture really in two ways. First of all, there is going to be a day when God is going to judge this present world in wrath. He is going to pour out his wrath upon the entire earth, much as he poured out his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In judgment, God is going to judge the world. This present world in which we live, folks, is treasuring up even now the wrath of God in judgment that one day will be poured out. But the good news is that just as God removed righteous Lot from the city of Sodom before judgment falls, so he will remove his righteous people from this world before the judgment falls. We find that promise, for example, in Revelation chapter number 3 and verse 10, where the Lord Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. God is going to snatch his people out before the wrath of God falls upon this planet. So there we see in the Old Testament a picture of how God is going to remove his people from this sinful world before the judgment falls. But secondly, in the meantime, of course, we cannot leave the world physically as Lot and his family could leave Sodom. But even though we cannot leave this present world physically, it should not be enthroned in our hearts or in our lives. Yes, we are in the world, but the world should not be in us, you see, as it was in the heart of Lot's wife. And so we need to separate ourselves in terms of both of our desires and in terms of our direction so that we can follow Jesus Christ. Now, would you please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 16. That brings me now to this text that I would like us to look at for a moment this morning. And then I want to spend most of the message developing the concept that we're going to see here in this text. Matthew chapter number 16. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 24. And we're going to read through verse 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, there in that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ presents two opposing directions in life. The first one that he talks about is following him. And he says, if you want to follow me, you have to understand that that is a road that's going to involve picking up a cross. It involves denying yourself. It involves a death to yourself and your own desires and your own life. He describes that in verse number 25 as losing your life for the sake of Jesus Christ. If He is your Lord, if He is your leader, and you are following Him, then the only thing that matters is following Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost may be. Now, the other direction of life that is presented is described in verse number 26, and that is following after this world. In fact, in verse number 26, well, in verse 25, he talks about that as saving your life in this world. So if you are, if your direction in life is about making the most of my life in the here and now, saving my life for myself, having it for me, and the end result really described in verse number 26, even if you could gain everything that this world has to offer. I mean, imagine that. All the money, all of the prestige, all of the power, all of the preeminence. If you could have all of that for yourself, I mean, that's the end result of chasing after this world. Even if you could realize that goal by obtaining everything that this world has to offer, but you die and you go to hell. You lose your own soul. What did you gain? So the Lord Jesus asks a very sobering, a very probing question there in verse number 26. But what we see here is this other direction of life that contrasts with the direction of following Jesus Christ is following after this world. But the word world there in verse number 26, let me try to describe specifically what it is that we're not supposed to be chasing after. The world is not talking about the world of creation, okay? The mountains and the blue sky and the beautiful flowers and all those things that God has created. It's not talking about the world of God's creation. The world there is not even describing the world of people as people. It's not that God expects us to get all away from all people. That's not the world that he's talking about here. It's also not the world of good experiences that God has designed in his goodness for people who live on planet Earth. He is a good God, and he allows us to have certain joys in life, and it's not the world of good experiences that God designed for people. In other words, the world is not life itself. Those are not the things that we are not to chase after. The word here in this verse is very specific. It's talking about the world, life that has been corrupted by the sin of the human race. The world here in verse 26 is the world of things to be gained for yourself. And our relationship to it is in desires and in lust for acquisition, to have things that we want. It is the stuff that appeals to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and to the pride of life, the very things that enticed Lot into a connection there in the wicked city of Sodom. In that Old Testament passage that we looked at a moment ago. So it's the world of stuff that we desire, that we want, that we lust after, that we desire to have for ourselves. And since lust gives birth to sin, as James says, that we sin when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, and lust, when it has conceived, it brings forth sin. It gives birth to sin. So, therefore, we could say that the world is the world of sin and sinners. It's under the control of Satan, who is the god of this world. It is a place of vanity. It's a place of materialism. It is a place of covetousness and greed. It is a place of immorality. It is a place of sensuality. It is a place of all kinds of corruption, all the filth of corruption and evil desires and evil behaviors and sin. And most of all, we need to understand that the world is a place that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would like to direct your attention to these verses I put up here on the screen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 gives a very important command to every believer, every single disciple of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Folks, that verse is very clear. You will either choose to love the world or you will choose to love the Heavenly Father. But those two loves are mutually exclusive. Because love for the world does not come from the Father. In fact, the Bible says if your heart is full of love for this world, then the Father's love isn't in you. And so, if we are going to be obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ as disciples of Christ because we love Christ, then we are going to have to turn our backs upon the world. We're going to have to choose not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, in order that we might follow after Jesus Christ. We will have to choose one direction or the other. As the Lord Jesus made it clear, you're either going to have to choose to follow me, or you have to choose to follow the world so that you can gain the world, however much of it you can get for yourself. You will either have to choose to lose your life for my sake and put me in the place of number one in your life, or you will keep yourself in the place of number one and serve your own self and your own desires and your own lusts, in which case you'll lose everything in the end. Those are the only two choices, two directions. And so, while some people refer to separation and think of the idea of separation as a bad word, a bad concept, you know, it's not the most popular topic that I could preach on, separation from this world. But we have to understand, folks, is that the concept of separation is a very good and a very positive biblical concept. The word separation is a good Bible word. And the reason it's such a positive thing is that we separate ourselves from this world in order that we might cleave ourselves to Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be preaching on separation from the world this week and next week. But what I want you to understand before we get into a discussion of exactly what this concept is, separation from the world, I want you to understand that a very important decision of discipleship that every believer needs to make, as the songwriter said, it's the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. That is a decision of discipleship. That is God's will for every believer. The world behind me, I'm not headed in that direction. I'm not going that way. I'm not going to be like Lot, allowing myself to be drawn into this world and into a closer relationship with this world, when rather I'm going to turn my back on the world and the lusts of this world so that I might love and follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So the world is going to be behind me and the cross is going to be before me and there's no turning back. Every disciple needs to make that decision. So let's talk about it. What does it mean to be separated from this world? I have 2 points for you this morning. I want you to understand, first of all, what separation from the world is not. When we're talking about putting the world behind us and separating ourselves from this world, there are some things that are not included in that concept, some things that God does not require us, of us as believers in order to be separated. So here are some activities that are not worldly, okay? If you are engaged in these things, you are not in an inappropriate relationship with the world just because of these activities. I have 9 of them. First of all, it is not worldly in a wrong sense to live in the same neighborhood as unbelievers. God does not require us to go off as believers and to, you know, live in some isolated community somewhere. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So Paul says, I don't want you keeping company with sinners, but he says, I'm not saying you should cut off all connection with unbelievers in this world, because the only way you could do that would be to leave the world completely. And God has left us here on purpose. And so being worldly is not living in the same neighborhood as unbelievers. Secondly, it's not worldly to have social interaction with unbelievers unless that social interaction itself involves some kind of worldliness or sin. So, but just social interaction in and of itself is not a problem. 1 Corinthians 10:27, Paul said, "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatever is set before you eat, ask ye no question for conscience sake." If your unbelieving neighbor or friend wants to invite you over for dinner, you can go if you want to. That's what Paul is saying there. It's not a problem. Number three, it is not worldly to conduct business in the marketplace. To transact buying and selling itself, 1 Corinthians 10:25, Paul said, "Whatever is sold in the shambles, that's a marketplace, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake." In Acts 16:14, we read about a lady named Lydia who was a seller of purple. The first convert in the city of Philippi, she was a merchant involved in selling purple cloth. And that, of course, that's not condemned. That wasn't a problem that she was engaged in that business. Number four, it is not worldly or inappropriate for a believer to work for an unbelieving boss. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, many other passages of the scripture envisions that believers, Christians, will have unbelieving masters. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the crooked, to the wicked bosses and the evil men that you might have to work for in certain situations, even those masters." So it's not worldly and a lack of separation to work for someone who is not a believing Christian. And then next, holding public office is not worldly in and of itself. Romans 16:23 talks about a man named Erastus who served as a chamberlain of the city. So he was holding a civic office there, and he is saluted by the Apostle Paul as a believer in fellowship there with the church. Also, separating from the world does not mean that we do not go into the world to perform deeds of charity. All right, that's important. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So you do good to everyone as you can. You go out and you help people. Even the household of faith is talking about fellow Christians, but even those who are outside the faith, you can do good to them as well. Also, it is not worldly to fulfill your civic duties or responsibilities. Luke chapter 20, verse 25, the Lord Jesus said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's." I'm moving right through these quickly here, but also, it is not a worldly activity for a believer to serve in the military. That is not part of what God expects for us to be separated from the world, to renounce military service. Serving in the military, Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, the soldiers came to John the Baptist. They said, "What shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." He didn't say you have to get out of the military. And by the way, the word violence there is not talking about don't go into combat. That's talking about the violence of oppression and extortion. So don't be involved in abuse of your power. That's what John the Baptist was telling them. Of course, in Acts chapter 10, we see the first Gentile convert was, in fact, Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion in the military. And then finally, being separated from the world does not keep us from going into the world to preach the gospel, because we are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world." In both of those comparisons, he is describing there believers in proximity to unbelievers, bringing the salt of their testimony and their distinctiveness, bringing the light of their gospel and the truth of God and their good works into sharp in contrast with the darkness of the world around them. So these are some activities that are not worldly in and of themselves, and this is not what we are talking about when we are talking about a believer's responsibility and decision to be separate from this world. It's not talking about going off into the wilderness somewhere, living in a cave or on the top of a pillar or anything like that. That is not what is described here. But now let's take a look at what is described when we're talking about being separated from the world. What separation from the world is. This is what God does want us to do. First of all, being separated in the right sense, the biblical sense of the word, means not buying into worldly thinking. Not buying into worldly thinking. Folks, our living starts with our thinking. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul here is describing the wicked lifestyles of unbelievers, and he says to these Christians, let no man deceive you with vain words. Folks, there are a lot of vain words, empty, meaningless, dangerous words, lies, philosophies that are floating around in the world today. For example, the lies of humanism and relativism that, hey, we're all our own God, there is no God, so we all are law unto ourselves, and we can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong and all that. All that is a lie. Those are empty words. And that's not a safe place to build your life upon that kind of thinking. There are lots of lies in the media today, and all in the media you'll be encountered with the lies that are put before us all the time, that covetousness is just a good thing, to lust and covet after all kinds of possessions and pleasures and desires and hold nothing back, and fornication and a sexually immoral lifestyle. That's just fine too. I mean, that's just the way everybody does that today. There's no problem with that, and you can just go right along with that and be just fine. Folks, those are vain words. And the Apostle Paul says, don't let people deceive you with that stuff. If you're going to be separated from this world, it begins, my friend, with not buying into the way the world thinks, not believing their lies and their deception. Secondly, being separated means not allowing yourself to be influenced by the advice of ungodly people. Not being influenced by the advice of ungodly people. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And I'll say more about the second part of the verse later. But it starts with, don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. I've been aware of situations in the past where a believer, maybe a young person, a teenager, a young adult, or maybe an older person, they get a job, they're around unbelieving co-workers, and those unbelieving co-workers begin to exert an influence on them. They start saying to them, hey, you're old enough to make your own decisions. You should decide for yourself what you're going to want to do. You don't have to listen to your godly mom and dad. Hey, just go ahead and try this lifestyle just one time. I mean, just one time isn't going to hurt you. And then sometimes, tragically, a young person or an older person chooses to listen to the counsel of the ungodly and to go into a path that leads to sin. The Bible says don't allow the ungodly to influence your life. Sometimes it's even our unsaved friends or maybe even our unsaved relatives. They can exert a great deal of pressure upon us to think like they think and to live like they live. Number three, being separated from the world means not conforming to worldly expectations or practices. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God wants us to be transformed and not conformed. God does not want His people to allow themselves to be pressed into this world's mold. I one time worked with a man in a secular job situation who, I mean, he was acting like everybody else in that company. Most of them were unbelievers. I was a Christian. Most of them were unbelievers. But this man, he would swear like the other people would swear and all of that. And then I found out later he was a believer. He had attended a Bible college. And what had happened to him, very simply, was he had allowed himself to be conformed to the expectations of the worldly people in that workplace. He allowed those ungodly people that he had worked around for 10 or 15 years to press him into their mold, and he was living the way that he thought that they would approve of him living. Folks, the world should not tell us how to talk. If we are going to be separated from this world, that means we're going to speak differently than worldly people speak. The world also does not have to tell us how to dress either, and how to, just because the worldly styles may be immodest and all of that doesn't mean that we have to run right along and just do whatever the world says to do. The world doesn't have to tell us how to live, all right? In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about these ungodly lifestyles of sexual immorality and covetousness and all that. And then he says, let those things not be once named among you as becometh saints. Don't buy into that kind of living. So being separated from the world means that we are not being conformed to this world. We're not taking our marching orders from this world. We're not headed in that direction. We are following Jesus Christ. And then, next, being separated means not being a friend of the world instead of God. Not being a friend of the world instead of God. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Those are pretty strong terms. But God wants us to understand, if you're going to be the world's friend, you are not being God's friend. I always get concerned when somebody who says that they're a Christian, they're a believer, seems to have much more fun and seems to desire to hang around with their worldly unsaved friends and run with them to do what they do, and instead of spending time around the people of God. I mean, if you're choosing to be a friend of this world, you're not the friend of God. We can be a friend of the world in other ways. For example, whenever we choose our lust over the Lord, I mean, we know what God wants over here, and we understand what God's will would be for our life, but whenever we say, you know what, phooey on that, God, because this is what I want, this is my way, this is what I want for myself, my friend, that's friendship with the world, and that's enmity with God. I mean, we really shouldn't talk about how much we love the Lord if we are choosing our lusts over the Lord. So, being separated from the world means not being a friend of the world, and then it also means not living for worldly possessions or pleasures. Not living for worldly possessions or pleasures. Matthew 6:24, the Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, which is a word for material wealth. It's talking about money and all the stuff that money can buy. You cannot serve both of those masters at the same time, just like you can't follow Christ in the world at the same time. So being separate from this world means I'm not going to serve mammon. I'm not going to make material wealth, material things, into my God or the goal of my life. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It says those that covet after money err from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And then Paul says to Timothy, you, O man of God, flee those things. In other words, the love of money is over here and you run this way over here. The Lord Jesus said, beware of covetousness. You know what? When do we say beware? We say beware when there's a danger to be avoided. He said, beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. So being separated from this world means that we are not loving money and all the stuff that money can buy. It also means not defiling your life with sin. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So there you have the world as a picture, a place that can spot or stain our lives, okay? Think of the world as a great big mud puddle, okay? And so we are to walk through this world in such a way that the dirt and the filth of sin in this world does not stick to us, does not become a part of our lives. You know, sometimes when I put on a pair of really light-colored pants, you know, it just seems like I'll iron up my light-colored Dockers or whatever, and I'll put them on, I'll go out, and it's a rainy day. And I park my car kind of far from the house, so I got to walk out there, and so by the time I get to the car, I've already got several mud spots on my white pants, you know, or my stone-colored pants or whatever. What happened? Well, I mean, some of the mud and such from my driveway transferred itself to me. Folks, we are living in this world, but we are not to allow the sin, the mud, the filth of this world to be transferred to us. God wants us to keep ourselves unspotted, unstained by the sins of this world. And we should take that seriously. There's a story told of Sir Walter Raleigh, English nobleman in the Elizabethan era. The story goes, it's not necessarily a true story as far as I could tell, but there's at least a legend. There's a certain point in time, he was out one day and Queen Elizabeth was coming by. And so he took off his cloak and he spread it over a mud puddle so that the Queen of England could walk across that mud puddle without allowing herself to become spotted by the mud of that puddle. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but obviously, if that is, then Sir Walter Raleigh took it very seriously that his queen would not be defiled by the mud of the road. Folks, as believers, we should take it seriously that our lives, which are supposed to be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, should not be defiled by the sins of this world. Then moving right along, being separated from this world means not allowing the world to steal away the distinctiveness of your testimony. As the world will try to do that, the Lord Jesus warned us in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth." That means we are supposed to be change agents in this world. We are supposed to be distinctive, bring a distinctiveness wherever we go. As we interact with unsaved people, with ungodly people, we are to bring a testimony, a savor of Jesus Christ. But then the Lord Jesus warned us, "But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." So he warns us there that we need to make sure that the world does not steal away our saltiness. So when we're having interaction with the world as believers, we need to make sure that the influence is going from us to them and not coming from them to us. Most of you probably heard of the Scottish sprinter, Eric Liddell. He was set to compete in the 1920 Olympics in Paris. And his best event was the 100 meters. And he was scheduled to run that. But because one of the heats for that event was scheduled for a Sunday, he announced that he was not going to run. See, Eric Liddell was a very serious Christian. He was the son of missionaries. Later, he became a missionary himself, and he actually died in China, right, during World War II. But Eric Liddell decided he would not run in that event, for which he was really a favorite, because it involved running on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Well, you can imagine, that wasn't a real popular decision with all of his countrymen. All of the people of Great Britain who were wanting him to run. So he wasn't really a 400-meter runner, but he started working on the 400 meters instead. And right before he went out to run in the 400 meters, a man handed him a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper was paraphrased a verse from the Old Testament that God honors those who honor him. Eric Liddell went on to run that 400 meters, won the gold medal, and set a world record. And probably the reason that we know about him today is because he was a man who did not allow the world to steal away his distinctiveness as a Christian. He didn't run on Sunday just because the world said you should run on Sunday. And you know, we can learn a lot from the testimony of an Eric Liddell. Because there are lots of things that the world would say to us today that we should do on Sundays. But folks, just because the world says, hey, Sunday's a great day for this and this and this and this, doesn't mean we have to just, you know, do everything that the world says we should do just because it's on a Sunday. I mean, our unsaved family members, they may want us to, you know, be involved with them on Sundays in family activities. This is a pressure that believers feel quite a bit. I talk to people about these things all the time. But what is the best way for you to have a testimony to your unsaved family members? Is it to not go to church whenever they want to have a family event on a Sunday? Or would it perhaps be a better testimony to those unsaved family members to say to them, you know what, on Sundays we go to church. Because Sunday is the Lord's day and we honor God on Sunday. We'll be glad to be at the family event at any other time that doesn't involve us missing church. See, the world wants us to do things its way and says, come over here with us. We have a great way to do things. We want you to do these things with us, but we need to be considering that being separated from the world sometimes means saying, no, actually, that's not right. That's not what God wants me to do. So this is what I'm going to do, and let your light shine as a testimony of the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ has made in your life. So being separated from the world means not allowing the world to steal away the distinctiveness of your testimony. And then finally, one more, not entangling yourself in compromising associations. We're talking here about not being involved with wicked practices or not having the wrong kind of involvement with wicked people. Let me show you some verses. First of all, 2 Timothy 2:19. Very clear, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now that could not be more clear, could it? Iniquity is sin. And so God says, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, then depart from sin, leave sin behind. Don't allow yourself to be entangled in wicked practices that could compromise your testimony, that could bring a blot or a shame on the name of Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to leave those wicked practices and associate in our personal associations with those things. Proverbs 1 in chapter 1 and verse 10 also warns us about the wrong kind of associations with wicked people. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, hey, come with us and run with us to sin, then we have to say, no, we're not gonna run with sinners to sin. Don't allow yourself to get into that kind of association with wicked people. There are three specific things we have to be careful of in relation to people. I said we don't have to withdraw from people altogether, but we need to be careful about the unequal yokes. We need to be careful about being close companions with wicked people. And also, we need to be careful about allowing them to influence us, as I mentioned a moment ago. Let me show you some other verses. 2 Corinthians. Whoops, I'm going to come back to that verse. Oh, I left out the other verse. Okay. That was Psalm 1:1. I wanted to mention that again. But it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We talked about that. But then, nor standeth in the way of sinners. There you see that if we start to listen to what ungodly people say about how we should live, then next we are going to be with them, keeping company with them, in the midst of them. And God warns us about that kind of life. Because then third, we'll be seated in the seat of the scornful. We will have fully adopted the wicked, unbelieving mindset. And so God warns us about that. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. This is a passage about being yoked up with unbelievers. And it says, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, notice there, first of all, God's will for His people is that we would come out and be separate from the wicked people of this world in unequal yokes and that kind of relationship. That's the context there. But also, notice that this kind of separation from worldliness is critical to our closeness with God. God says, if you will put your distance between sin and sinners, then I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. There we see a familial relationship with God and His family. But it comes because we will separate ourselves, then we can draw near to God. Now, I think it should be pretty clear from this verse here, and I put this one up last because it just so clearly uses that word, separate. And again, a lot of times maybe people will be thinking things like, message like this, well, Pastor, I kind of wish you would have preached on something different today. I mean, this kind of seems like a negative type of message, you know. Couldn't you preach about the love of God or you know, God's comfort in trials or something like that? But folks, this is a very important truth. God wants us to understand that He is not pleased with the wickedness of this sinful world. And one day He is going to pour out His wrath upon it. Just as He rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. He wants His people to have nothing to do with the sinfulness and the wickedness of this present world. And so He has given us a clear command. He says, come out from among them and be separate. He says, touch not the unclean thing. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This is God's command for His children. And so I want to ask you this morning as I close, is there any evidence in your life right now that you are imitating and reproducing the mistakes of Lot and his family in your life? That you are actually drawing into a closer relationship with this world? That you're allowing yourself to be enticed by the sins of this world? That you're allowing yourself to dabble in those sinful practices, buying into the lies of this world that, hey, just one time really won't hurt? Is your heart in the world like Lot's wife, her heart was in Sodom? Or is your heart truly committed and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does the trend line show? Are you living closer to the world today than you were 5 years ago? I mean, Lot didn't jump into Sodom overnight. I mean, it took some time and there was a transition. There was a direction in his life that was a cause of concern. Is there a direction in your life as well that you are instead of separating yourself from this world so that you might draw near to Jesus Christ and follow Him, that actually you are drawing nearer and nearer all the time to the you're allowing your lust to lead you into worldliness? If that is true for you, my friend, then I want to encourage you today. If you name the name of Christ, if you say, oh, I'm a Christian, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I want to encourage you today to make that very important decision of discipleship to put the world behind you and to follow Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me, please?